We take as our text once again, Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Job had just lost all human property, all possessions, his servants all murdered, and finally his entire family, all of his children, suddenly killed in a most horrendous way. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground, all expressions of the most extreme grief, and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord," not the Sabians, not the fire from the skies, not the Chaldeans, not the cyclones, "the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In the original language, the latter part of verse 20 places the term Lord, Yahweh, in the emphatic position before the verb. In the Hebrew language, in a verbal statement, the verb is placed first, and then the subject, and then the object. That is the usual construction in the Hebrew language. Here we read, "The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. The Lord's name be blessed." This is Job's confession of faith. For the past 2 months, we have been studying the book of Job, the longest single poem in the Word of God, stretching from chapter 3 through the first part of chapter 42. Each Lord's Day, we have taken a general consideration from the book of Job and commented upon it and made application to ourselves as believers. The book of Job itself is without peer in the Word of God, and it is a theodicy. From the Greek words theos, God, and dike, which means righteous or vindication. It is a vindication of God's absolute righteousness and His dealings with Job. We have looked at various things by way of introduction, and I repeat this morning the philosophies of Job's alleged friends who came to comfort but stayed to mock. In their view, Job was a secret sinner and thus a hypocrite, outward only righteous, but inwardly sinful. Eliphaz, the moralist, rested himself in experience. Bildad, the legalist, rested himself in tradition. Zophar, the dogmatist, rested himself on assumption. Elihu, the pragmatist, rested himself upon supposition. Job, the realist, was finally led to rest himself upon divine revelation. I review these considerations. Our first consideration, the one great advantage we have over Job. He had not one word of Scripture, not one promise. He did not possess the Word of God as we do. He was left with oral tradition from the flood and from the witness of creation. And yet his faith oftentimes even shames us. Consideration number two, all safety and prosperity derive from God's care. He put a hedge about Job and protected him. Consideration number 3, whatever occurs in our world of sense and experience has its origin in the spirit world. Consideration number 4, Job's religion, his relationship to God, became the source of his suffering and trial. Consideration number 5, in this life and in our spiritual pilgrimage, we are left to live by faith alone. Consideration 6, are our godliness and our walk consistent? Job was consistent, not only in his walk with God and his profession of religion, but in the way he reached out and showed compassion, concern for, and ministered to his fellow man. Consideration 7. What is our reaction to trials? And we see the faith of Job. Consideration 8, our subject last Lord's Day. Do we have a balanced and practical belief in the sovereignty of God? Job did. The Lord gave, and the Lord, not the Sabians, not the fire from heaven, not the Chaldeans, not the cyclone, but the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And now, our 9th consideration. Do we seek to show compassion and understanding to those who suffer? We have several in our congregation who are chronically ill, to the extent that oftentimes they cannot attend our services. We have others, perhaps, that are difficult to love and to deal with. And all of us reach out at times asking for care, for prayer, for consideration in our times of trial. Do we seek to show compassion and understanding to those who suffer? Let us begin now with Job himself. In Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he was now smitten with 2 incurable diseases, perhaps the 2 worst diseases known to mankind historically, running leprosy and elephantiasis. His body was filled with maggots, and he sat on a heap of ashes, scraping the maggots out of the open wounds and sores on his flesh. His body twisted, swollen, distorted by the awful disease, the parasitic disease of elephantiasis. After losing everything, Satan was allowed to attack his body, but not to take his life. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. He believed that God was sovereign even over the worst of circumstances and evil. Job chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. They came to mourn with him in all of his sadness and grief, and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, and knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. No man ever suffered like Job. Look at verse 12. They knew him not. He was unrecognizable. His features, so marred with leprosy, so swollen and distorted by elephantiasis, that he was unrecognizable. And their grief was so great that they sat there for 7 days and 7 nights with their hands upon their mouth and said not a word. But we are human beings, aren't we? So were Job's friends. And rather than mourn with him and comfort him, they mocked him. And they said, your life is filled with sin. You are a hypocrite. They charged him with secret sin. Listen to his answer in Job chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answeredest? I also could speak as ye do, if your soul were in my soul's stead. I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips would assuage your grief. They could not show compassion. Their world and life view was that all sin will be judged in this life, and evidently Job was a hypocrite, therefore he was under God's judgment. In your time of sickness, and some are chronically ill, in your time of sickness, has anyone come to you and said, well, you know, you deserve what you get? I've had very unkind things said to some of our folks. I've had very unkind things said about me in my times of sickness. Job's comforters. God expects much more of his children. Job then was left to suffer alone. Even his wife and closest friends only heaped further pain upon him. Now I want you to listen to his heartbroken cry. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Never did a man cry out so despised. Only one. And that was our Lord on the cross. And I give you the words as they occur in Matthew. My God, why me hast thou forsaken? That shows the completeness of our redemption that He even bore our God-forsakenness in His own body on the tree. Now we make application to believers, to Christians. The pain, the suffering, and the trial of our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are blessed opportunities to demonstrate our love, our concern, our pity, our prayers, and our compassion. We of all people should be quick to show love and compassion and not to judge unless there is known, open, and unconfessed sin. Now I want to survey the New Testament. I want to describe true Christian love manifesting itself in compassion and care. I look first at a Christ-like love in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give unto you, said our Lord, that ye love one another as I have loved you. A Christ-like love. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. How we oftentimes fail. In 1 John chapter 3, a practical love. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There is no limit to true Christian love. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Christian love is a practical love. Again, Christian love is a mutual love. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. A mutual love. We oftentimes expect love and kindness and understanding from others. Are we willing to give it to others ourselves? An affectionate love. Let love be without dissimulation. That means hypocrisy. A true, a genuine love. An affectionate love. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not putting ourselves higher than others. Not being self-centered, but being kindly affectioned one to another, manifesting an affection, a true heart love. Philistorge is the word that is used in the original. Affection and love that is demonstrated among siblings, brothers and sisters. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. A demonstrable love. Demonstrable affection. Reaching out to others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now a true and pure love. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Do we have a fervent, demonstrable love for other believers. We expect oftentimes so much from others. Are we more than willing to give of ourselves, our time, our energy, our affections to those who ought to be recipients of true Christian love? And finally, an unrequited love from 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Not responding in kind when our feelings have been hurt or someone has been rude to us, but answering in a blessing, manifesting the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing to take it on the chin, as it were? And are we willing to work reconciliation? This last summer, in the month of June, marked 55 years in the gospel ministry for me. Twice in 55 years have I seen reconciliation in a church situation. Twice in 55 years. So much animosity, at times outright hatred, between professing Christians and church leaders. We wonder why the Spirit of God is stifled and hindered in His work. Listen to our church covenant that we will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully warning, exhorting, and admonishing each other in love as occasion may require, being slow to take offense, and always ready for reconciliation, endeavoring to maintain a scriptural unity with one another. We covenanted to do that when we became members of this assembly. I have seen awful animosity exist for a generation or more until it kills the church. It kills any manifestation of true scriptural love, and it engenders self-righteousness and animosity. A final word to us as believers. Is our love and compassion toward others more than mere philanthropy? In other words, do we do more than the unconverted do? Sadly, oftentimes, we do not. Do we love and give of ourselves? Do we reflect the love of the Lord Jesus? Are we self-centered and self-absorbed? Do we believe that we are right and everyone else is wrong? So much damage is done, and it spreads like a cancer. Do we know that completely selfless love and compassion reflects the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have members who are chronically ill. Do we pray for these daily? Do we send a note or a card? Do we communicate our care and our concern? Do we tell them truthfully that we pray for them? Do we ask what we can do for them in their time of need? Do we reach out to them? Every member of our church has a church directory. How many times a week do you take your church directory and privately go alone with God and pray through that church directory to the best of your ability and knowledge concerning each member of this church, the member's family, the unsaved family members, penciling or writing in all the members of that family to pray for their conversion? Does God expect anything less? Our church has various ministries. We have a prison ministry. Basically, it's in my desk and on my computer. We send out $700 to $900 a month or more of books to prisons and inmates in this state and in other states. And I communicate with them. I correspond with them. It takes a day out of the week of a busy pastor to answer their concerns, to deal with them. This is part of our ministry. It's not a thankful ministry. It's a thankless ministry. Many people don't know about it, but it's true. It's there. It's part of being a pastor. It's part of being evangelistic. What of the rescue missions? Victory Mission in Salinas. Pajaro Mission in the city of Pajaro. We're there every week. We're at Victory at least once a month. We give of our time, our energies to preach, to minister, to teach. These ministries need much prayer. They need the support of our people. What of the rest homes? I go there on Sunday afternoons when the services are over here, and I spend an hour and a half to 2 hours there being a pastor. And it's a blessed time. Entering into the lives of others, singing, praying, quoting Scripture, ministering to them, showing them kindness that somebody actually cares. And I'm thankful for those who share in this ministry with me. I rejoice in it. We have more of a ministry than we can ever fulfill if we are willing to give of ourselves as our Lord gave of Himself. Now to those who are unconverted, what can I say? When I think of God's love, epitomized in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I trust that is not a mere cliche. You cannot fathom the love of God, the redemptive love of God. The redemptive love of the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was willing to become incarnate, to enter into the realm of time, to become a man, to take to Himself a human body and a human soul, to come and live among men a sinless life and fulfill the demands of God's law. He kept God's law perfectly. He engendered the hatred of the human race, especially of the religious leaders. And then He suffered and died, His passive obedience. He died at the hand of His own creatures. He died with a prayer of forgiveness on His lips. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He completed the work of redemption. Then He ascended, and then into heaven to sit on the throne of His glory. We cannot comprehend such infinite love, enabling God to reach out to us and offer us salvation, reconciliation, and the forgiveness of sins. And what our Lord requires of us is a love that reflects His moral character. As He loved us, we are to love others. Consider God's love toward you. Consider that He did not cut you off. Consider that you live in this society. Consider that you're able to come and sit under the ministry of the Word. Consider that you hear here the truth of the gospel, the good news of salvation. God has done everything for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God by His grace open your eyes. May God by His grace open your heart and mind. Might you see yourself as never before, lost, undone, corrupt, in sin. You must be saved from yourself, and that is the work of God. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. Flee from yourself. Flee to Christ. Look to Him in faith. Cry out for salvation. I trust that what you see in the lives of Christians reflects positively on your concept of God's love toward you as a sinner. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our love for and treatment of one another is to reflect God's love for sinners. So much to consider here. Poor Job. Never a man suffered like him, and yet he could not die. He suffered. His wife turned against him. His friends who came to mourn for him and comfort him mocked him. He was misjudged by everyone. Look at the Lord and His love for sinners. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. May God enable you to believe, to be reconciled to Him, to have your sins forgiven, and to give you the joy and truth, reality and faith of what it means to be reconciled to God and to become, with believers, the salt and light of this earth. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy word. Bless the truth spoken today. Glorify Yourself in it. Lord, these are sober things, and yet by our very silence, we admit that they are oftentimes true. Might we reflect Your love, O Lord Jesus Christ, and might we see a spirit of revival in our assembly. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.